Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
When you think about what's to come, the greatest glory of heaven and the greatest glory of the new earth, it's not floating around in clouds with harps or streets of gold so pure that they're transparent, although that's pretty cool, or bejeweled gates of perfect symmetry, which is also amazing when you think about that, or a blessed creation rather than a cursed one. Can you imagine how great creation would be if it wasn't cursed? Or a sin-free life, that's going to be an amazing relief, but that's still not the greatest glory of heaven and the new earth. All of that is amazing, but those are just the beginning of the glory that's to come. The greatest glory of the age to come is God Himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. We're going to spend forever delighting in a growing knowledge of God and being known by God. And don't worry if you can't imagine yet what that will be like. Just know this, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. Take the greatest joys, the greatest delights you've ever known. Take those moments where you were just amazed and multiply them by infinity. And that's going to be our experience in getting to know God and being known by God so thoroughly, so fully. And this is why we should all love learning. Learning through reading, through hearing, through watching examples, through experience, and through practice. Every bit of learning testifies to our Lord. Whenever you learn something that's true, it's ultimately pointing back to God and His glory, one way or another. There's no end to what we can learn about the glories of God. We should probably pray at this point, and then we'll go on. Let's pray. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself for us. And thank you for giving us the scriptures so that we can learn about you and know you. Please bless us tonight. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Work in us. Make us like you, Lord Jesus, we ask in your precious name. Amen. Now, I know that some of us think that we hate learning. Maybe some of you have even said, I hate school, or I hate reading. And you'd think, I'd rather go to the dentist. I'd rather get a tooth pulled. I'd rather get poked in the eye than pick up a book. Maybe some of you have thought those kinds of things. And some of us treat the Bible like it's, you know, like it's just data or an instruction manual, like it's something that tells you how to put together furniture. It's not as interesting. And you might think, well, who wants to bother with all this data, all these words? But the only reason we may think that we hate learning or reading or that we're impatient with verbal instruction is because we have not yet made that connection between the glory of God and the purpose of our lives, which is to bring Him glory. And so, when we're learning about Him, we're bringing Him glory, and we're receiving the greatest delights that we can know, is to know and be known by God. Learning about the Lord, learning His ways, is among the happiest occupations we could have, and it's one of the purposes of life itself. Now, we're looking at Psalm 1 today. I'm going to sum it up like this. If we delight in the Lord's instruction, we will be blessed. If we delight in the Lord's instruction, we will be blessed. When I was young, and then my father also did this for my children, but when I was young, my father would give money to myself or my sisters if any of us memorized a psalm. So what did we do? We'd pick the nice short ones, the shortest ones we could find. A couple of them are only two or three verses. Well, what we have here tonight is a nice short psalm. It's only six verses. Psalm 1 is six verses. And I think the best thing we can do to kick this off is to read it out loud together. It's going to jumpstart our learning, our delighting in the Lord's instruction. So we're going to read it in the English Standard Version. If you have your Bible, you can read it from there. For anyone that doesn't have it in front of them, we're going to put it up on the screen. So follow me and read out together. Let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Beautiful and powerful words. They show us that if we delight in the Lord's instruction, we will be blessed. We're going to take the psalm in three parts. These parts are a structured outline in the psalm itself. And this outline steps down to the center, with the center point being the main point of the psalm. You're going to see it like this. Verses 1 and 6 go together. Verses 2 and 5 go together. And then in the middle, verses 3 and 4, where the emphasis is. Let's take the first part. The first part is a decisive contrast. The decisive contrast. Verses 1 and 6. Have you ever heard about the Uniparty? If you follow politics in America at all, you may have heard of the Uniparty. Do you know what that is? The Uniparty refers to the world of American politics. It represents the complaint that no matter what these politicians say or how they present themselves, they all end up governing the same, Republicans or Democrats. There's something greater that unites them, and it's not the conviction of ideology, as it should be. It's money and power. The complaint is that there should be major, undeniable contrast between the way a Republican governs and the way a Democrat governs. They speak that way, and so there should be a clear difference, but often there is not. It should be black and white, it should be light and dark, but often it's a murky, swampy gray. And to whatever degree the idea of the Uniparty is true, it's bad for representative government. There should be a difference, a clear difference. It's bad because our representatives are to represent the values of those who elect them as a matter of conviction. They're not supposed to betray their voters. But no matter how murky life and right and wrong may seem to the world, whether it's the world of politics or the friends that you interact with, no matter how murky that may seem, that is never the case with God. Right and wrong are never murky with him. There's always a stark contrast in his eyes between what's right and what's wrong, between those that belong to him and those that do not, period. Complete difference, stark contrast. In our psalm, presents this idea for us. There is the blessed man and there is the sinner. There is the righteous and there's the sinner. There is black and white, period. God is, he's not a man. He's not like us. We're to grow to become like him. He's not like us. And he's never confused. He's never indecisive. He's not uncertain about what is right and what is wrong. He is certain about what is right and what is wrong. So then, who is the blessed one? Who does God say will have his favor and be ultimately happy. That's what it is to be blessed, is to have God's favor, to be satisfied in him, to have joy and delight in him. Well, there is the righteous one and there is the sinner. And what does God say? That's what we want to know, right? Which one will be blessed? It's interesting that our psalm begins with what the blessed man is not. Clear instruction. Sometimes learning requires a picture of what is right, but also what is wrong. And so in this case, the psalm begins with a picture of what a blessed man is not. Even though this might be sobering, we have to admit it is critically helpful for us to understand who is not receiving God's favor. Look at verse 1 here on the screen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And then on to verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You can see that the blessed man or woman does not do three things. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the way of sinners. They do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Three verbs there, right? Walk, stand, and sit. And they don't do these things. You can see there's a progressive nature of the badness here. A person is walking in a certain way. They're not wandering. They've chosen their path. They're intentionally taking steps. Now, when we walk, we don't really think a lot of one step. It doesn't occur to us. Like, a step's not a big deal. We take a step all the time. And that can seem like the way of life, right? It's like, it's no big deal. I'm just doing this. But the truth is, our mind is directing our steps when we physically walk, and that's true in the way of life, too. People aren't haphazardly going through life. They're willfully going through life. They're choosing a path. They're walking along. But then that person stops and stands. In other words, they've taken in the counsel. They've chosen their way. And now they're embracing the direction that they're going, the path that they're on, to the point where they become more settled in, and it's becoming who they are, and they're settling into a particular way of thinking and living. They're standing. They're walking in the way of the wicked, the counsel of the wicked. They're standing in the way of scoffers. And finally, they sit down. They're not going to move from their position. They're now established in a way of thought. They're completely convinced. They're convictional about the way that they've gone. This is who they are. The problem, of course, is all of this is a choice. It may simply have seemed to happen to them that they ended up there. These days, Hollywood is obsessed with origination stories, right? Like, how did that bad person become so bad? And whenever they tell the story, they give you a lot of sympathetic material, like, oh, actually, this person in the end was a victim. That's not the way the scriptures portray people. They portray us as walking and then standing and then sitting down. I've chosen this way. There have been thousands of small moral decisions made through this process of walking and then standing and then sitting. There's a repeated rejection of Christ and the way of righteousness, rejection of God, and a justification of rebellion to their own souls. You know, all those little conversations we have in our own minds that no one else hears or sees or knows about. We have many of them in our heads day by day. We're having conversations. We're interpreting the world around us. And we're coming to decisions that's happening dozens of times, if not hundreds of times a day. And day after day, those decisions are made. The thoughts that we have, that we keep making decisions, we keep having conversations. Think about a complaint and then a settling into self-pity and then blaming someone else, welcoming bitterness, and concluding that I am a victim in this scenario. And you string a bunch of those things together and Before you know it, you're well on your way and walking in the counsel of the wicked. If we're not careful, we'll end up standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Not only does this verse represent a willful progression into stubborn rebellion and enmity against God, but it also portrays three critical areas of engagement with the world. Right? So the righteous man, the blessed man, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So someone who's accepting the world's advice. You see, the world around us has filled the air with its thoughts, its philosophies, its religions. I don't call it religions, but it's religions, its ideas. And if we're not careful, we can very easily accept the world's counsel into ourselves. We're supposed to, God's people are supposed to hate the same things God hates. And we're supposed to love the same things that God loves. That's what it means to grow close to him, to know him, is you hate the things he hates, you love the things that he loves. And then that righteous man does not stand in the way of sinners, is not a party, it doesn't cooperate with the world, participating with the world, and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The scoffer mocks the righteous, mocks what God loves, delights in what God hates. Scoffs the righteous way. Do you know that this is a universal and necessary progression? Necessary and universal progression for humans that reject Jesus Christ. If someone is continually rejecting the Christ, rejecting God, they have to go this way. They must. Why did Eve and then Adam eat of the forbidden fruit? Because they saw it would make them wise. They found what seemed a plausible reason. It will make us wise. It will make us like God. That's a justification for disobedience, right? They found a rationale to reject God's command and to sin the way that they wanted to sin. And then after they sinned, what did they do? They blamed others for their failure. And I think blaming is as a sort of scorn. A person must either bow the knee in the heart to the Lord Jesus, to the Christ, or their path will deliver them to a place of deriding the upright. They must, because it's the only logical way to justify themselves and make themselves feel some sense of peace, even while they're in a tenuous situation. Now, you may have noticed the problem here already. As we go through this, the fact is that all of us have, certainly before we came to trust Christ, if you have trusted Christ, certainly before you've come to trust Christ, and then even after you became a Christian, you struggled with walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scoffer. You didn't always do this right. Sometimes we've accepted the world's advice, or we've been party to the ways of the world, participating in them. And sometimes we've even mocked righteousness, God help us. And the problem is worse than we may realize at first. Each of these verbs, walking and standing and sitting, they're in what's called the perfect mood. In other words, they're complete and finished. So Old Testament scholar Wilhelm van Gemeren says it like this: the perfect mood of the verbs in each case emphasizes, listen to this, that the godly are never involved with anything tainted with evil. And who among us can say that? Who among us can say that I've never been involved? I'm never involved. I never will be involved with anything tainted with evil. And we see here again that belonging to God doesn't mean pretty good. Belonging to God means perfect. So what's going on here? Is the psalmist holding out something to us that could never be, that we could never be the blessed one? We could never be the righteous? Are we simply in the category of the sinner with no hope of being blessed? Well, once again, the scripture is here to teach us that we cannot be good enough for God. We must have salvation from beyond ourselves. I can't do it myself. But the truth goes deep. Our joy does not lie in ourselves, but the one from outside of ourselves who is truly blessed forever and has become our Savior. The Old Testament repeatedly hints that the coming anointed one will be a man, but he'll even be more than a man. And so God sends his own son. He sends Jesus. The son takes on himself humanity, adds a human nature. And as man, he's the only man who never walks, never, ever, ever walks. The only man who never, ever walks in the counsel of the wicked, never stands in the way of sinners, never sits in the seat of scoffers. And after having fulfilled all righteousness, Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice for those who have. For us. He dies for everyone who will trust him. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When verse 6 says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, that means everyone who trusts in the only one who has never sinned, if you trust Jesus, then God has declared that in him you are righteous. Now, if God is so loving to put you in Christ and declare you righteous, don't you just want to lay aside sin for the sake of knowing him and having joy in him and love in him and relief from sin and thanksgiving and praise? If we delight in the Lord's instruction, we will be blessed. Now, we've seen that there's a decisive contrast and that the only way to be a blessed, righteous man is to run to Jesus. Let's see what comes next in the psalm. I called it continual delight. Continual delight, verses 2 and 5. Can you think of something that you greatly enjoyed, that delighted you, but then over time, it lost its appeal? Maybe you just had too much of it, and you found it just doesn't satisfy anymore. I found I have this love-hate relationship with yogurt. Do you have that with any food? You know, like I sometimes just crave it, and I eat a bunch of it, and I love it, and I feel healthy. But then it's like something happens. I hit a certain point, and I go from loving it to it making me nauseous. Like just the smell of it, just the sight of it, I can't even look at it. So it delights me for a time, but then it makes me want to puke. And maybe you can relate with something else. Maybe it's yogurt, but maybe it's something else. But what if there was a thing that made you most happy, and it never ended? It never loses its joy. It is continual delight. Look what the psalmist is holding out to us. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then verse 5, we get the other side. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, first we were told what the blessed person refrains from, but it doesn't end there. It's not just that he refrains from the walking and the standing and the sitting, but the blessed man or the righteous, the one who's in Christ, finds delight. Well, where does he find delight? He finds it in the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. And it can mean law, like the law of Moses, like the first five books of the Bible. But it also means instruction. And so in this context, it means all of the instruction of God's word. So all of Scripture, which of course includes the law of Moses, but includes all of the Scriptures. So the blessed man finds his delight in the Scriptures, in reading them, in being in them. The righteous turn to God's word for joy, for comfort, for enjoyment, for substance, for healing, and so on and so forth, because we know what happens when you open the Bible. See, the Bible's not like another book. You know, when you read a book, you get a sense of the author, his values, his ideals. if you read enough of that author, of that author's writing, you can kind of piece together what kind of person he is. Well, the Bible is that way, except it's not written by someone who died. God is alive. And so when you turn the pages of Scripture and take in the words on the page, you are conversing. You are listening to. You are interacting with the most alive person that has ever been alive. In fact, he is the source of all life. And you are taking his words into your mind, into your soul, into your very being. We relate to God. We get to know God in the pages of Scripture. Knowing that the blessed man finds his delight in the Scriptures is an awesome truth, but it also raises an alarm. We know that surveys show that those claiming to be Christian are woefully biblically illiterate. And do you know that today a very low percentage of Christians claim to read the Bible every day, claim to open it every day? But honestly, I don't think we should be real concerned about those statistics. What we ought to do is focus on our own relationship with God and with His Word, with the Scriptures. Why? Because finding delight in the Scriptures of God reveals our enjoyment of the Lord Himself. Is He our joy? Is He our comfort? Is he the one that teaches us how to interpret the world around us, to understand what's happening to us, to understand what's going on inside of us, to understand why people do what they do, to understand why the world is the way that it is, to understand what it looks like to stand for Him, to understand the grace required to carry on through life in a way that is righteous? Finding delight in the Scriptures of God reveals our enjoyment of the Lord Himself. If He is our joy, our lives are going to be marked not only by staying out of the way of the wicked, but by being, a delight in the world through God. And there's a continual ongoing aspect of this. Just like earlier I talked about how we're having these conversations in our own minds day by day and making decisions. We're doing that, but we can do that with a mind to the Lord. And this is a good time to ask ourselves what the bulk of our thoughts consist of. It's convicting to us, isn't it? The Scripture says that if we love God, if we're walking in the way of the righteous, we're going to delight, we're going to meditate on His instruction day and night. That means when we have a quiet few moments, truth about God, from God, it's never far from our mind. It should not be strange to us to be whispering praises and singing songs and giving thanksgiving to Him, and bringing our questions and our worries and our prayers to Him day by day. You know, I think we do have a problem today. Today we have this tool, our phones, and I do think they can be tools. They can be servants of good, but they give us multiple opportunities to fill every quiet moment with all manner of content. All kinds of stuff all the time. And some of it may be good content, and some of it is evil content, and some of it may just be fine or simply nonsense. So, you know, for me in my X feed these days, I'm getting a ton of basketball players from the 80s, and I'm watching their greatest plays over and over again. I'm getting a ton of Larry Bird plays on X, making clutch shots. It's amazing. But how many times do I need to watch that? I saw it in the 80s. I don't need to see it again in the 2020s. If I fill all my moments with secondary content, right? Might not be bad, but it's secondary. I'm certainly going to be missing out on some of the true delights that are available to the children of God. Let me ask this. Do you talk to yourself? If you do, nobody's admitting it. If you do, good news. The scriptures don't think you're crazy, okay? The word meditate can mean to mutter. It's the idea that that you're lost in thought, and in this case, you're lost in thought about the instruction of the Lord and what it says about him, and you're working it out, and you're wondering on it, and some of the words might come out without you realizing it, and maybe people think you're a bit off, but the Lord knows you're immersed in his law. So when you're really meditating, it might come out a little bit, and there's no greater occupation than to meditate on and to mutter about the word of God. And of course, this should translate to application in our lives of meditation. But if you would have joy, take your time in God's word. And that doesn't mean you need to have marathons of reading God's word, although those can be really helpful and very rewarding. But 10 minutes here, 10 minutes there, 15 minutes in the morning, 15 minutes at night, maybe 10 minutes in the middle of the day, it'll change us. You may be familiar with the term deconstruction. It's the idea that people who had been Christian were actually duped into Christianity, that they were victims, just like everybody else. Actually, let me ask the question. I want to know how relevant this is to you right now. Let's take a survey. Have you heard that phrase, deconstruction? Yeah, a good group of you. Okay. People deconstructing their faith is what it typically means. And so they're saying, you know, they had Christianity forced on them. They were duped into it. Now they're actually enlightened. And in order to reach their true selves, their true potential, they have to carefully take apart the tyrannical and Christian narrative, these structures that were built up in them previously. And in so doing, by deconstructing these, they can be more authentic, more their true selves. And in using a term like deconstruction, think how sophisticated that term is. Oh, it's so sophisticated. It makes it sound noble. It makes it sound high, doesn't it? Deconstruction, four syllables. And when people are using that smart and sophisticated term, they're trying to say, look how reasonable I'm being about my approach to life and even faith. After all, I'm not just tearing things down and throwing them out. No, I'm deconstructing very intentionally. But it seems this lie, along with many others, is beginning to show itself for what it is. Deconstruction is the same faithless trashing of God's word that unbelief has always been. And if you get to know what any deconstructor believes, you're going to find that to be true again and again. They're not sophisticated. They actually just want to act on selfish, sinful impulses. That's what they want. They want to reject God and rebel against him. Now, the reason I bring that up is to demonstrate the temporary nature of it all. Anyone not delighting in God's word is going to find themselves wiped away, okay? The wicked will not stand in the judgment, which is certainly coming, right? Look up at the scripture up there. Look at verse 5. The wicked will not stand. Sinners cannot remain among the congregation. They will be drummed out. Some people hide within church congregations. They don't want to rock the boat, but they don't really believe. And they don't belong to Christ, but they're going to be drummed out. They cannot remain. They're going to be drummed out by their own self-demolition and ultimately by God. And there's a contrast to see here too. For the one who delights in God's law, there is consistency and consistent delight. There is establishment. But for the one who rejects the Lord, the only thing in the future is to be swept away, to be wiped away. God forbid. Now, if we delight in the Lord's instruction, we will be blessed. And we've seen that there's a decisive contrast, that there's a continual delight to have. But we also see that there's endurance and success. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. So we come to the center of it, the emphasized part of our psalm. Here's verse 3 and 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Consider the fate. We talked about it just briefly in the last point, but consider the fate again of the wicked. Look at the fate of the wicked. We've seen that the wicked take the advice of the world. They participate in the world's ways. They even come to the point of mocking the righteous. We've seen that the wicked will not, cannot stand in the judgment, will have no place among God's people. But now we also see that they're like chaff. What does that mean? In essence, it means that they lack real substance. And they'll just be blown away with a slight breeze from God. When wheat is harvested, it is crushed to separate the kernel from the husk and other parts of the plant. In ancient times, they would toss the crushed portions of the wheat up in the air, where the worthless chaff is so light, it's like dust, and so that just a gentle breeze will take the chaff away, blow away the bits of debris, that chaff, while the heavier kernel falls back to the cloth from which it was tossed up. And in this way, the substantive, useful part of the plant, the nutritious part, the part that was good for food, for nourishment, for life, would be returned to the cloth and could be made into bread, where the useless portions would be separated away by the wind and basically just blown away. Don't even have to sweep it up, it just goes away. The wicked, those that reject God's word, are the empty, flighty, useless chaff. You can see this on a number of levels. Take the grand scheme of things. Today, sometimes I like to refer again to environmentalism. Environmentalism. And I'm talking about, I'll just spell it out here. Environmentalism that insists that fossil fuels are the source of evil and that energy must be made more expensive so that the world can be saved, so that people use less of it and the world will be saved. But when they make energy harder to get, and they make it more expensive, guess what? Less food is produced, and less food can be transported. Less heating and cooling is made available. And consequently, guess what? More people die around the world. And guess the people that will die? Guess the group of people that will die the most? The poor. More of the poorest in the world die because of these kinds of policies. It is immoral to kill. It's immoral to kill people in the name of saving the world. You hear that? We're saving the world, but you're killing people. That's immoral. Modern environmentalism is a chaff-like idea. But take it on another level. The atheist maintains that he can develop a moral code or ethics without God and without God acting as a final judge. Well, morality requires definition from truths outside of the reason of a single human being. Otherwise, morality simply becomes the idea of a single person, what any given person thinks is right at a given time. Without a God who defines truth and holds the human race accountable to himself, There are no absolutes upon which to build a structure of ethics. What is right? What is wrong? Atheist morality is like dust. It's chaff morality. Take it on another level. Take the person that says that they want the benefits of a stable Christian home, but cannot be bothered to put Jesus at the center of their lives. They want the benefits of Christ. They want the blessing of the righteous. But they don't have a lot of time to put Jesus at the center. This is a lack of substance. It is chaff living. We could go on and on giving examples of chaff living, by the way. But let's move on from the chaff. What about the righteous? What about the righteous? The righteous are a tree. Think about a large oak tree. Think about a tree with the biggest trunk that you've seen or can imagine. I think a lot of times of a beech tree. I like beech trees because when I was a child, my buddy across the street had one and in front of his house, and we would climb that tree all the time. Huge trunk, massive branches you could lay in. And this is what the blessed man. He is not easily uprooted or moved. There's a permanence, a steadiness, a strength in the blessed, in the righteous. He wasn't always so. The scripture says that the tree is planted. That means an arborist chose a tree, chose a good spot, and intentionally planted it there. That's the righteous person. God has intentionally put you where he wants you, and he always will. And you can flourish and thrive right where he has you as you trust him and follow him. When it talks about streams of water here, we should probably think of irrigation canals. In other words, the arborist dug these canals to make sure that the water, the nourishment, comes to the tree so that the tree can become established. That's how good God is with us. This is the righteous. This is what God does for those that trust his Son. Some of you might be thinking, that's great, but I'm not so righteous. But as we've already seen, only Jesus the Christ is the righteous one. So then, those who trust in him are counted righteous by God. If you trust him, you're going to receive these benefits. And that is very encouraging because it means that God's purpose is to grow us. That when you trust him, that's just the beginning. When you put your trust in Jesus, it's just the beginning. God's going to make sure you're planted and you're nourished, and he's going to grow you and cause you to be established. Unlike the chaff that blows away in the wind, the tree planted by God yields fruit. And that's such a miracle, isn't it? Such a miracle. You see, a tree's not a pipeline where the water goes in and the water comes out. No, the tree receives the nourishment, and the tree turns that nourishment into something good, something useful, something others can be nourished with. This tree, delighting in the law, becomes something that helps others, and others can rely upon. The fruit may not come all at once, but when the right season comes, the fruit will come as well. And the scripture says, in all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. But consider, how did Jesus prosper? Well, Jesus prospered first by being crucified, right? When he was crucified, when he was lifted up on that cross, he fulfilled the will of his Father. And dying, being buried, and rising, he accomplished the greatest success the world has ever known. That's how he prospered, defeating death, becoming the Savior King of mankind. So now in him, we will prosper in ways the world will not even recognize, but we will delight in them nevertheless. If we delight in the Lord's instruction, we will be blessed.
For more information, head to our website
at crosswaypa.org.